Good morning again, and as we come to the preaching of God's Word, we've been in the initial stages of some psalms through summer psalms, and we've started with Psalm 1 a couple of weeks ago, Psalm 2 last week, which were introduction to our Psalter for summer, and Psalm 3 just seemed like the best one to do next. As I was looking through them, I couldn't pass it over because it is so perfect, and I have a feeling that I'll have a hard time missing any as I go through the Psalms. Psalm 3 is our text today. This is the Word of God. It's going to speak to us in 8 verses, and I'm going to ask at least you in the congregation to stand with me as we read the Word together. So please stand. You can stand at home if you wish. It is the Word of God after all. Psalm 3. O Lord. Actually, before we start there, let's start with the context. A Psalm of David, okay? Psalm 3. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Lord, help us as we come under your word this morning to surrender, to be encouraged, to be challenged, and to just to be in awe of the greatness of God in Christ and of your wonderful word that we get to meditate and feed upon today. Help us, Lord, to be a people, a church that is able to put aside any distractions, and there are many, but help us, Lord, by your Spirit to be focused, knowing that you have a word for us today from these very scriptures that we have just read and the songs we have sung. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. You may be seated, church. Thank you. So this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the title that I gave the message is verse 3, which we just sang. I'm sure you recognize that. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. And what we will see in this psalm 3 is, again, it's 8 verses, and it's poetry, it's music. And so it breaks down into 4 couplets. And that makes it easy for us to follow. So we have 4 movements again, just like we did last week with Psalm 2. The first movement, verse 1 and 2, is going to be it's a genuine complaint to God concerning his enemies. A genuine complaint. It's not a grumbling. It's like a lament, almost. It's a lament. Verses 3 and 4, which started with, "But you, O Lord," is a declaration of David's confidence in God. A declaration of David's confidence in God. The third movement, verses 5 and 6, I see it as this is a refocused man. And Spurgeon said this part, singing himself to sleep. A refocused man singing himself to sleep. And then the fourth movement, verses 7 and 8, will be a refreshed and rested man who is strengthened for the coming conflict that faces him. So with that, you can use that as your guide and mine too. But we have an historical context for this psalm that we don't always get in psalms. So when we get one, it's good to have, isn't it? Because that helps us to really understand what the psalmist is saying. And so we can study it properly in context with the scriptures and learn the lesson that we want to learn from it while applying it to our lives of faith today. So 2 Samuel 15 and 16 Will be a good read for you, maybe later this afternoon. 2 Samuel 15 and 16 is where this historical context is found. And I would imagine if some of you take up the challenge to read chapters 15 and 16, I bet you won't be able to stop and you'll keep going all the way through 2 Samuel. You can just let me know if that was true. So I'm just going to give you some bullet points to give you a sense of the context here, okay? Absalom is David's son. And he is moved to try to usurp the throne, to take the crown from his father, which is a pretty sad thing to see happening. So we have a broken-hearted father, actually, when he discovers what is going on. I'm just going to read a few verses. 2 Samuel 15:6. This is a sense of what's happening. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Where from? Away from his father, the king. Drop down to verse 12 of chapter 15. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out and all his household after him. Verse 23 of chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15:23. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So that's verse 29. I jumped 26, 27, 28. I'm now in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. I drop down to chapter 16. Just one more passage. Chapter 16, 2 Samuel. Pick it up in verse 5 to 8. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So that's a lot of context for this, but it's a good context. That's what was happening. And so with that, we can look at the psalm and with the acknowledgement that, and this is true for not only for David, but for all of us, there are times when troubles overwhelm us. Anyone like, is that true? There are times when troubles overwhelm us. This was such a time for David when it looked as if the troubles he was facing were going to overwhelm him. He was fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom. He was a broken-hearted father and king. And he was more than likely at breaking point. That sense of shame and weeping and covering and just leaving behind the Ark of the Covenant even. So, but by the end of the psalm, I'll tell you what, we read it already, but by the end of the psalm, we will see that David is no longer overwhelmed by his troubles, but he's actually overwhelmed by the reality of his God. And as we track through this, I'm going to ask you to think of some existing distresses you have. And the idea today is that we follow David. We also consider Christ. But the overwhelming sense that we have in life, which is sometimes we need to replace that with an overwhelming fear, love, trust in the living God. That's what David did, and that's what he wants us to do. So we'll begin with a psalm. It begins with David pouring out his heart to God concerning his enemies. Remember, he's not grumbling. He's just very, very concerned. O Lord, he says, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. So we should agree from what we just read that David was in dire straits. He was in a real, not imagined dilemma. It was really happening. He wasn't just afraid of something that might happen. It was really happening. So it was a very present existing distress that he had. And his immediate reaction was to utter a complaint, a concern to the Lord. That's what he did first. Oh, Lord. Because he knew that his Lord was his only ground for help. Which is a good thing. If our only ground for help is in the Lord, that's a really good ground, isn't it? And this specific complaint in verse 1 and 2, it concerns three facts about his enemies. And you see it by the repetition of the word many, right? Many are my foes, David said, hence, O Lord. Just the thought of it is bad. Just the thought that you have many enemies is not a good thought, is it? It's kind of like, it's just horrible. Secondly, many are rising against me. They're not just being enemies from a distance. They're actually coming after me, coming against me with ill intent. So that's even worse. And then the third fact of about his enemies is many are saying, basically, even God cannot and will not help you now. Even God isn't going to help you. And if we are familiar with David's life, in fact, if you were to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is obviously before 15 and 16, we will find there David's horrendous sins of adultery with Bathsheba. And then murder of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And in chapter 12, he was exposed by Nathan the prophet. So the game was up. He was exposed. He was shamed. So that had already happened. And so we could see that in reality, David had given these many people some grounds for thinking that not even God will help you, right? And it would have been easy for David to have believed that, you know what, I'm such a sinner. Yes, I've been forgiven, but I'm such a sinner. Maybe they're right. Maybe not even God is going to be there for me at this time. They're right. Even there is no salvation for me in God. They are right. It is the most bitter of afflictions, as Spurgeon said this, to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. The worst affliction, when you can be led to fear that even God is not going to help you. And that was what they were taunting him with. So there are times when troubles threaten to overwhelm us, and for David this was one of them. Many, many, many. But one of the beauties of the Psalms is that we can relate to what the psalmist is often saying, 3,000 years removed. We're not having this type of attack or assault. But in modern day life, we have many enemies, and it might just be one person, not many. So I want you to think now, along with the psalm, because I think this is why the psalm is a psalm. You don't have enemies. Hopefully you don't have a son coming after you. But maybe you do. I don't know. But maybe a person or persons, someone at work, someone in your neighborhood, somewhere, something is a trouble to you, and you may be overwhelmed. You may be saying, "Oh Lord, how many?" And it might be a complaint or a lament. It could be a rebellious child. It could be just an impossible situation that you cannot see the light of day. It could be ill health that is just getting the better of you. It's just pulling you down and you can't rise above it. It's in your spirit. How about the way this current pandemic and civil unrest is affecting everybody? And that can be overwhelming. It can really make you just say, or the whole world system. Let's just throw the whole world in. So the whole world is troubling me. It's overwhelming me. So whatever it is, maybe a massive thing like that, or kind of one little thing that no one knows but you, and it's just there, and you think about it at night. Maybe you didn't have a good night's sleep last night, and it's on your mind. Then you came to church today, you're in Zoom, and you're wondering, how is God going to speak to me in this? Well, fortunately, David here provides a great example of faith. But at the same time as looking at David, who, according to Samuel and also Acts 13:22, Paul says, David is described as a man after God's own heart, who will do all of my will. That's quite a description of a man of God. We also want to consider Christ. So we have the human example of David. He's kind of like us. But we also have the supreme example of Christ, who certainly knew what it was to be assaulted by many and troubled by enemies and pursued, even to the point of actually being forsaken by his father on the cross, so to speak, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? David was delivered. Christ wasn't delivered. So we always have to have that sense of looking at the human element of David. But then because we always look for Christ in the Psalms, like we did last week in Psalm 2, where's Christ here? So consider David, always consider Christ, and consider yourself in the midst of it. So there is here, and in many other Psalms, actually more of David's Lord than of David himself. So being the man of God that David was, his complaint did not last long, which is good, isn't it? It's good when our complaints don't last too long. So in verse 3, we get a declaration of his confidence in God. He's given us his complaint, but now his declaration of confidence. We just sang the song, "But you, thou, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah." So this is the second movement of this song, okay? Shows David declaring his confidence in God in spite of what he has just said. In spite of the many, many, many deep afflictions, he is saying, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." So he's not complaining or grumbling. He was just in an overwhelming situation, and he only had one course ahead of him. And what he does, part of what he does, he turns from a lie that God can't help you to the truth, to the fact that the living God will help me, and he has. He could have caved into the taunt of his enemies, but he didn't. Why? Because in spite of his sin, in spite of his major sins that we maybe call them, adultery and murder, they're pretty big, he had been cleansed by his previous penitence, his repentance and faith. He'd been exposed for his guilt. He had confessed it. We see that in Psalm 51. And he stands in a totally different relationship with God and God with him than his enemies assume. See, that they are ignorant of the true nature and character of God. They think God isn't, David isn't worthy of the shielding, the protection that he has. But David, what he does, and this is what we have to do, he takes hold of who he is, his identity, and whose he is. He takes hold of who he is as a child of God and whose child he is. And he does that theologically. And he does it by experience as well, from looking back in his past. So in composing this song, which is the whole verse, eight verses are his song, he uses in this verse 3, which is the key verse I think that I'm camping on, just three distinct metaphors that we will do to remember well for the rest of our short lives. So today you're going to learn Psalm 3:3 and the song. Do you guys know the song before we sang it? Thou, O Lord. It's an old one from the 80s or something. But you can learn that song, and here's where it's found. It's right out of Scripture, Psalm 3:3. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Genesis 15:1, God spoke to Abraham and said this. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So right at the very beginning of Abraham's walk after his call, the Lord said, I am your shield. David says the same thing here. It reminds me already of Ephesians 6, the full armor of God. The shield of faith that extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. And the shield that God was to David was more than just a handheld shield, like a buckler that you would just hopefully, fend off someone. What do you notice about the shield? Thou, O Lord, it's not an implement, it's a metaphor, are a shield what? About me. That means like about, surrounded by, the entire body surrounded by the Lord. It reminds me of the song we often sing, Christ Be With Me, by a group called the Brilliants, which is a beautiful name for a group. The Brilliants. It's not even English. It's American. You know the song. Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ below me, Christ above me, Christ be with me. At my right hand, at my left hand, as I lie down, as I rise up, as I stumble, as I fall down, Christ as I stand. There's another part that talks about Christ within me. But that part, the first verse, it's all about Christ being a shield about me. You, O Christ, are an absolute shield about me, Gary Willis. Absolute shield. Impenetrable as we trust in him. The shield says that you will be defended and protected by God's power, which equates to safety. So the question is he your shield? Is he your shield about you? Is he? David says, Thou, O Lord, are also my glory. My glory. Obviously, David is not talking about his own, for he has no glory of his own to boast about. But when it is the glory of the Lord being talked about, that is a totally different matter, isn't it? And we are to think of the glory of God as the weightiness of God, the substance of the total attributes, the nature and character of God. That type of glory, that is the glory that David says you are. You are my glory. Recognizing his majesty, dominion, power, and realize that as Christians, now in Christ, we have the glory of Christ dwelling within us. Colossians 1, I think 24 or 28 says, Christ in you, hope of glory. And that is only who we are to boast about and in. So, is Christ your glory? Do you boast about him in your own spirit? And when you want to talk about your life towards people, is he the first person you really want to talk about? who he is and what he has done. That seems what David is doing in the midst of his troubles. And what that does, it gives David, who's covered in shame and crying and weeping as he goes up the Kidron Valley, what it does, it gives rise to dignity from being despised and downtrodden. From being despised and downtrodden. It's saying that God is for his people. God is for his people. The third metaphor is what? The lifter of my head. We call it a ascent up the Mount of Olives. In 2 Samuel 15, 29 to 30, he walked up the Mount of Olives, heads down, countenance down, heart dejected. Jesus walked that road too, didn't he? The Mount of Olives. Then he went to Gethsemane, where you would imagine that Christ was somewhat assaulted and his head was somewhat down. His spirit, his soul was downcast almost to the point of death, remember? So we have David and we have Christ, that same sense of the head needing to be lifted. But we hear David saying from this pit of these enemies rising against him, you are the lifter of my head. That song we sang just now, if you're really singing it in faith, I think it's impossible to sing it with your head down. It's hard. I mean, to actually sing a song in faith with a downcast heart and countenance, it's designed to actually lift you up. Thou, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and you're the lifter of my head. You know what it's like to have your head lifted up by someone, don't you? I mean, I played soccer. If I missed a goal, like that, I should have just easily scored. There's always someone, usually the captain, the big guy at the back, says, that's okay, Yosie. Head up. Lift your head up next time. And that voice was always nice. Oh, yeah. I mean, I missed the open goal, but I should have just swept it in with ease. But just to hear someone say, lift your head up, it's an incredible thing, isn't it, Shelby? To have someone say, head up, that's okay. But imagine how much we are encouraged by a fellow human being, a flawed human being, saying, lift your head. When we have the Lord God Almighty putting his hand on your chin and just say, lift up your head. Only he can do that in desperate, troubled times, because that is a long-lasting lifting of the head. So, is he the lifter of your head? We sang that song just now, and at the end of it, we sang, hallelujah, 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 you're the lifter of my head. And if you sing it a couple times, the more times you sing hallelujah, you normally think of hallelujah, what a savior, don't you? I do. Hallelujah, what a savior. So we have a divine trio before us. Defense for the defenseless, glory for the despised, and joy for the comfortless. Because with that lifting, there's a certain joy can come. Nothing's changed circumstantially, but he's refocused his mind. He said no to the lies, yes to the truth, anchored himself in God, and he's ready to move on. His confidence is mixed with prayer. Verse 4, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. So he's preached to himself in the Old Testament way. He's focused on who Yahweh is and what he knew to be true of his Lord. And in the same way that we preach the gospel to ourselves, and he builds upon that truth and he cries out to the Lord. And the cry doesn't appear to be one of triumph yet. You know, when we cry out to the Lord, it's not always one of triumph. Yet, it rises above the tumult and noise of his enemies. Someone said it's not so much a triumphal cry, but rather a quiet, meek expression of believing confidence in God. It's just one of those, you know it's true. I cried aloud to the Lord, and his confidence is rising. I cried aloud, you know, sometimes, he cried aloud with his voice. Sometimes it's good for us to hear our own voice crying out to the Lord. Have you ever done that? Cried out loudly, like just shout out and scream out to God rather than just keep it in? Sometimes you just have to hear yourself praying out loud to the Lord. Find your voice in your prayer. Speak it out to him. Yes, we don't need to speak words for him to hear because he knows. It's for us, our sake, right? Practice that. If your prayer life is dull, well, go up on a high mountain or somewhere and talk to God with your voice loud. That might do something for you. His confidence is rising. We need to find our voice before the Lord in singing and praying and witnessing and discipling. We need to speak to the Lord for the Lord. See, the child of God, which is this case David, he knows that his faith-based cry is not only heard, but what? Sure to be answered. I cried to the Lord and he answered me. It's immediate. Hearing and answering a faith-based cry is the same thing, right? It's not like a hear, will he answer? No, he hears and answers simultaneously a faith-based cry. But David is not content to say he answered the prayer, but he wants the reader to know where he answered it from. From his holy hill. Remember last week in Psalm 2, the Lord said, I've already set my son on the hill. He's already put his son there on the holy hill. Remember back in 2 Samuel 15, the ark was what? Returned to Jerusalem, wasn't it? David said, bring the ark, the ark of the covenant with the divine presence of God is. Bring it back to Jerusalem, to the holy hill, to the tabernacle. And that's what was happened. So here's David, wherever he is writing this psalm, or when, we're not sure, but he turned his heart and his voice toward Jerusalem, the divine tabernacle, and his prayers, urgent as they were, they reached the Lord. And when you think of the holy hill, you can't help to think of Christ on Calvary, where he paved the way for us to go in and cry out to the Lord, knowing that we can be heard and answered because of Christ, who was foreshadowed in the Ark of the Covenant himself, wasn't he? The Ark of the Covenant foreshadowing Christ himself. We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God. The third movement, refocusing. This is, sometimes we get so unfocused. A refocusing of David, a refocused man, and what he does, he sings himself to sleep. I lay down and I slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So the effect of worship and prayer is the astounding, given the fact that his circumstances had not changed. David had taken hold of what, of who he was and whose he was, so that as he lay down his head, he actually lay down his head at night and slept. And it was as if God's hand was his pillow. God's hand was his pillow, and he lays the head down and slept all through the night. This is a total contrast to the relative panic and fear that began this psalm. And what happened? Well, the night passed and the morning came. And he awoke again. He awoke again, maybe surprised because he wasn't sure if he'd even wake. You never know, his enemies might get him. But he woke again. He had not been overtaken and killed by his enemies. But he wasn't just relieved to be alive, he was refreshed. How and why was he refreshed? He was refreshed because what? The Lord had sustained him. The Lord had sustained him through the night. And this sustaining was a higher sort of work than a man can do by his own courage. Myra and I didn't really sleep. We had a horrible night sleeping, wasn't it? We were like at 4 o'clock and 5 and just didn't. I got up and had a cup of tea at 4 o'clock. And a piece of cake too, sorry. Well, it's a little bit on it, just a little bit with some jam. Yeah. But anyway, I was hungry. But I was just, I couldn't sleep, and neither could she. But she normally can't, right? As good as me. I'm out like a log. I'm a good sleeper. But last night, I was just thinking maybe of all this and everything. But isn't it beautiful to have a good night's sleep? And many of you don't sleep at all. Very well, because you take all your troubles to bed with you, and they're too heavy, and you're overwhelmed by them. This is a psalm that is geared, designed to help us lie down and trust in the Lord and ask Him to sustain us through the night. It's a work that can't be done by man. It's a work of grace by the Spirit of God that only God can do. He sustained me. That's what He said. It reminds me of Psalm 121 verse 4, where the psalmist says, "Behold, he who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." The sense is, He watches over me. Psalm 46, the text that Steve read for our scripture reading today, was the text that inspired Martin Luther, the seminal figure in starting the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. He wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," to this particular psalm. And he knew, like David, what it was to be like to be pursued by his enemies with his life in the balance. So it is a great mercy when we are in trouble to have our minds stayed on God. For in that mindset, our mind is stayed on God, stayed upon Jehovah. He will sustain us. And we will know that He has done that. Don't you know? You know when God has sustained you, don't you? When God has sustained you, you just know, okay, that was the hand of God. You know you've had a good night's sleep when you know you rested on the pillow of God's hand, that God did something extra special in the night. Didn't take away the circumstances, but He's done something. Verse 6, observe how refocused He was. "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." How do you know He had been sustained while He slept? Well, listen to His confidence. He woke up and His morning prayer was, "I will not be afraid of what? The many thousands." No one's gone. "Many thousands who have set themselves against me all around. I will not be afraid." Why not? "Because Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head." He's not overwhelmed by his situation. He's overwhelmed by the presence of God. And God has ministered to him. So what has happened is David has been supernaturally moved to a cheerful resignation, not presumptuous or misguided, to a cheerful satisfaction and confidence in God. He is set. And he is engaged in what is termed a morning prayer. This psalm is often called a morning psalm. In verse chapter 4, is like an evening psalm. We'll look at that next week. But here's a morning prayer where he has, or by all accounts, he has dressed himself fully in the armor of God, which would be like the shield about me. But you think of Ephesians 6. And what he doesn't underestimate the number or the strength or the wisdom of his enemies. They're still there. Many set themselves. Wisdom, and they're cunning, and they have a plan. Nothing's changed. But he is in a much better position than before to face the day, whatever it may bring. Something's happened to him. So he is confident and unafraid after his wonderful night's sleep. That is amazing. That there's still a battle to be fought. The battle is still out there. And he has to go fight it. But he knows that it's not actually his to fight, even though he's going to be in the thick of it. That's an amazing thing to be. You're all in. You're engaged. But it's actually not yours. Actually, the battle belongs to the Lord. That's the promise. But he is ready, and he utters his battle cry. The morning, like he's geared himself up. And he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." He's just calling upon his God to act. And his hope of victory is grounded in God alone. And this is a prayer reminiscent of Moses in Numbers 10:35. When they're in the wilderness. When Moses in 10:35 said this, Numbers, "And whenever the ark set out from the tabernacle, Moses said, 'Arise, O God, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" It's the same sense here of the breaking, the striking on the cheek, and the breaking of the teeth. So this, the striking and breaking of the enemies and the wicked pictures the many who had risen against him, who have set themselves all around him, being rendered what? Powerless, defined, unable to inflict pain or gain victory. It's like a dragon with his head broken, and then or a big old wild beast with his teeth taken out. He can't bite you. Defanged, useless. So here in David's situation, the enemies would be defeated. And Absalom would eventually be killed, much to David's lament and sorrow, because he loved his son. But the assault was taken care of. 2 Samuel 18, if you read, keep going on this afternoon, you'll see what happened. Verse 6 and 7 says this. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. Many, many, many. 20,000 lost in the forest at the hand of David and his men of Israel. The very last sense of the verse is verse 8, where we see David strengthened for the battle, the future battles, conflicts, in his salvation. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. So the final verse, now there is a tone of triumph. Before it was a meek, quiet expression of believing confidence in God. But now it's a tone of triumph. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The battle is still ahead, but it is no longer a numbers game. Because you've heard it, if God plus you is greater than any number coming against you, isn't it? And he saw that. God, you plus God, doesn't matter how many numbers come against you. And that's what David believed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he knew that the salvation belongs to the Lord fully, and it is he who gives it. Freely, doesn't he? Unearned. Deliverance, unearned. Salvation, given. And what was true for David and the people of God in those days in respect of their faith in the Old Testament before Christ, that the coming Messiah, salvation through the coming Messiah and through their allegiance to the God of Israel. They're looking forward to the Messiah. We look back from where we are to the cross and resurrection, and yet we stand here looking back, but there's more to come. So we all look forward, actually, to the ultimate salvation when the Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. David, if you notice the last part of verse 8, he's not content to glory in God in respect of his own deliverance, his own salvation. No, he's composing it right at the end. He turns, as he always does in the Psalms, it seems, he turns to the people. The Psalms aren't just to say, oh, David really was awesome. He was like so strong. He's like Jesus too. The Psalms turn to the people. This is the hymn book for the people of Israel. The third hymnal on page 3, right after Psalm 1, 2, 3. Bam. Beautiful song. And he says, your blessing, O Lord, be on your people. Selah. He's not content to keep it for himself. He's asking for the blessings to be on his people. And the blessings of God, I mean the real spiritual blessings of God, not the blessings of just, you know, food and water and drink, which all come from his hand, but the real spiritual blessings of God, which he wants to give to his people, are reserved for his people who have been chosen, blood bought, everlastingly beloved and fully forgiven for eternity. And the psalmist ends with a fourth Selah. He's had four movements after each, and they think the word Selah more than likely may mean a pause. You've heard that. That's the simplest way of expressing it. So the movement again is there's a pause after each thing. There's the complaint, there's the confidence, there's the refocusing, and there's the strengthening, the refreshing. And as we close here, it's time for a pause. Inviting the reader to do that and contemplate the incredible blessings that God wishes to bestow on his people whom he has already granted salvation for us in Christ. So pause for a moment as we wrap up here and see the Anointed One, Jesus the Christ, laying down his life before his many, many, many enemies, knowing that you actually were an enemy of Christ yourself, saying, crucify him by your sin. And seeing him bearing our sin on his body on the tree, hearing his cry, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enduring the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath, until he gave up the ghost and said, it is finished. So in reading and in studying and meditating upon this psalm, 8 verses, poetry, praying over it, we can own the satisfaction in depending upon God and, like David, commit ourselves to him, being so encouraged personally in Christ, in God, so as we can then be a source of encouragement to others. So we can say, may your blessings that you've given me, Lord, may they be upon your people as well. I want how you've sustained, given me, give it to them too. So may these words of this psalm, and particularly now the song of verse 3, be a source of rich comfort to you. I challenge you before you go to bed to sing, Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, you are my glory, the lift of my head, at least 5 times. And ask, is he my shield? Is he my glory? Is he the lifter of my head? Does this psalm speak to me? Am I more overwhelmed by my troubles or more overwhelmed by the fact that God loves me and protects and defends and comforts me with his ever-abiding presence and love? So thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. And may we be overwhelmed even as we sing our last song now, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, by the worship team. Let's pray. Father, as we close this beautiful psalm, help it speak to us long after we've gone. Help us be a people that know what it is to complain to you if we need to, but to focus our mind on the truth of who you are, that you are never against us, you're always for us, and to have us be like David and call upon you. Be like Christ, who trusted in you in every moment of his life. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack, but may this word today do a deeper work than it has done thus far, and may it be driven deep into the depths of our heart and mind and soul and will. We give you thanks and all the praise in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.